Sanctuary, and you can follow along in the Bible as I teach. Grab a Bible. If you're new to the church, the blueback Bibles in the pews, we have two translations in the pews. The blue-backed are the English Standard Version. That's what I will be teaching from. So you can follow along word by word. If it's easier for you just to listen without following along in the Bible, that's the way for you to do it then. Tori's going to come up and read for us two scriptures, the second of which will be the main scripture for our study today. The first one, though, will be in Romans 1, 16 and 17, a familiar passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Then Tori will read where we are in our series through the Galatians, through the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 1, verses 11 through 16 in this series. So Tori will read Galatians 1, 11 through 16, and that's where I'll begin in my message. Okay, so saints, let's give our full attention, respect, and honor to the reading of God's eternal word. I'm gonna get a drink.
Our first passage is Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God reveals from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the Galatians 1, 11 through 16. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among many people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone.
Okay, saints, the main truth that the Apostle Paul is going to try to prove in this section of his letter to the Galatians is stated very, very clearly for us in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the first two verses that Tori just read for us in this last scripture reading. So I'll read these two verses for you again. This is the Apostle Paul's theme statement that he is going to try to prove in the chapter and a half that follows this thesis statement. So, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Once again, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see that, saints? Now, in everything that the Apostle Paul says about himself, in everything the Apostle Paul says about himself in this section of his letter, he is seeking to show the Galatians that he received the gospel that he preached to them, not from man, not from any of the apostles, but from heaven, as a direct revelation from God. This is his point. Now remember, the false teachers who were opposing Paul were claiming that Paul was a fraud. They were saying this man is a fraud, that he wasn't a true apostle. And they were claiming that Paul had filched, that he had stolen the gospel that he was preaching from the true apostles. And then they claimed that Paul had edited down the apostles' gospel by removing the requirements of the law from it. in order to make his lawless gospel more acceptable to those he was preaching to, the Gentiles. These were the false accusations that these false teachers were making against the Apostle Paul. So, in this section that we're looking at today, Paul wants to prove to the believers he's writing to these Galatians, that the gospel he preached to them didn't come from the apostles or from any other men. Paul received the gospel that he was preaching directly from heaven, directly from the risen and exalted Christ. And at the same time that he received the gospel from Christ, he also received his call as an apostle directly from Christ. Saints, beginning here in chapter 1, verse 11, and continuing all the way through chapter 2, Paul is talking about himself. So this section is autobiographical. But it's not intended by Paul as his life history. This isn't a life history of Paul here. Rather, Paul is relating selective incidents from his life in order to prove the truth that he states at the beginning of this section in verses 11 and 12, which I just read for you. The truth of the divine origin of his gospel and the divine origin of his call as an apostle. Okay, if you want a little outline for this section that we're going to look at in the next two studies, here it is. Okay, there are three parts to Paul's personal testimony in this section. Here's a little outline of what we're going to cover in this study and in the study next week. First, Paul briefly summarizes his pre-conversion life as a Pharisee, his life before his conversion. That's in chapter 1, 13 and 14. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Just a brief summary of the pre-conversion life of the Apostle Paul. Second, Paul briefly describes his conversion and his call to be an apostle. That's in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And then third, Paul relates some of the selective events from his life that occurred after his conversion. This third part of his testimony begins at the end of chapter 1, verse 16. The end of chapter 1, verse 16, it begins, and continues to the end of chapter 2. Now, we won't get to this third part of Paul's testimony in our study today. We'll only have time to consider the first two parts of Paul's testimony. We're going to look at what Tori read for us in verses 13 through 16 in this study. Now, remember, saints, I'm going to remind you, in all of this, Paul is countering the two main accusations that the false teachers are making against him. The first accusation being that Paul got his gospel from the other apostles, and then he edited down the apostles' gospel in order to make it more acceptable to the Gentiles he was preaching to. That's the first accusation. The second accusation being that Paul wasn't a true apostle. In response, Paul is saying that both the gospel he was preaching and his calling as an apostle both came directly from God, not from man. And as a result, the gospel he was preaching was and is the true gospel because it's God's gospel. That's the logic of Paul's argument here. Okay. Let's look at the first part of this section now. So if you're following along in the Bible, this is chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which is a brief summary of Paul's pre-conversion life as a Pharisee. Let me read those two verses for you again. So chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Apostle Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul's point here, saints, is that in his life prior to God's supernatural intervention, he opposed God's gospel. He fervently and violently opposed the gospel. In his defense before King Agrippa at Caesarea, recorded in Acts chapter 26, Paul says these words about his former life in Judaism. This is Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts 26, 9 through 11. Paul says to King Agrippa, quote, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That's what he was doing as he was heading to Damascus there when he was converted, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. I just quoted for you again Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. So, prior to God opening his spiritual eyes, Paul violently opposed God's gospel. He was absolutely convinced that it was not true. And so, in trying to stamp out the gospel, Paul was sure that he was carrying out God's work, God's good work, and that God would reward him for his righteous zeal. Saints, do you remember in a recent study how I said that the gospel is made up of two component parts? Do you remember that? The gospel consists of two parts. The two parts are information and illumination. This is a simple way to better understand the gospel and our part in the gospel. The gospel consists of information and illumination. Presenting the information of the gospel, that's our part. Presenting the information of the gospel is our part. This is what God has called his people to do. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You know, that's called the Great Commission. And it's the main responsibility Jesus left us to do before he ascended into heaven. We're to freely share the information of the gospel, which is this. Let me remind you what the information of the gospel is. It's this: that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a death in which he bore our sins, in order to earn full eternal salvation for his people. An eternal salvation that we can receive instantaneously by faith in Christ. Not by any works of our own, but by trusting in Christ's perfect redemptive work. That's a statement of the information of the gospel. You can put it in your own words when you share it. But that's the information of the gospel. But saints, please listen. The information of the gospel alone, the information of the gospel alone doesn't save anyone. God's illumination accompanying the information of the gospel is necessary for true salvation to occur. Let me say that again. In order for true salvation to occur, like it did in our lives, God's illumination must accompany the information of the gospel. As we hear the information of the gospel proclaimed, like you're hearing today, right now, God must send down his heavenly light to illumine our heart and mind in order for us to see the truth of the gospel, in order for us to see the truth of the gospel and believe it and confess it with our mouth, to be saved. Again, God's illumination is necessary for true salvation to occur. Now, Jonathan Edwards calls this illumination of God, he calls it, quote, "a divine and supernatural light imparted to the soul by the work of God through the gospel." I'm going to say that again. This is a wonderful, famous description of the illumination of God. Jonathan Edwards says, it's a divine and supernatural light imparted to the soul by the work of God through the gospel. That's exactly what God's illumination is. Now, Jonathan Edwards got his description from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4b. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the second half of verse 4, which calls God's illumination, quote, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's where Jonathan Edwards got that description of God's illumination, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4b. Saints, for his elect, like us, for his elect, God illumines the information of the gospel so that we know what the gospel proclaims is true, so that we believe the gospel message and receive it and love it and cherish it. Because we love it and cherish it because of the result of the gospel in our lives, right? We know the power of the gospel. Saints, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul, who was Saul then, I'm going to call him Paul even in his pre-conversion, you know, life, but Paul, who was Saul then, he had received the information of the gospel. He had heard the gospel proclaimed probably many, many times as he went around persecuting followers of the way. Before Christianity was called Christianity, it was called in the first century the way. We can be absolutely certain that prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul had heard the gospel proclaimed, because in Acts chapter 7, we have the account of Stephen proclaiming the gospel before he was put to death. And the account there in Acts chapter 7 says that Saul was there. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts 7, 58 says, then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts 7, verse 58. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 1a, the first half of, or the first part of verse 1 in Acts chapter 8 says this, and Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution, unquote. Saints, Paul received the information of the gospel, presumably, many times before he was saved. In fact, before Paul, you know, who was Saul then, before he arrested anyone, when he arrested anyone to take them to jail, to incarcerate them, during this period of his life, he the basis by which he arrested them was that they were proclaiming the gospel. So he heard it many times. But listen, Paul wasn't saved by God until God illumined Paul's mind and heart with his heavenly light. And this miracle occurred on the road to Damascus. Do you see why this these two parts of the gospel are really important to understand? Do you remember how the account of Paul's conversion begins in Acts chapter 9? Do you remember how it begins? It begins like this. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. There it is, God's illumination. Now, God pictured his illumination, his spiritual illumination, by sending this great light down. We understand that. But that's God's illumination. And continuing in that verse, and falling to the ground, he, Paul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The voice, of course, was the risen, exalted Christ speaking to Paul. Saints, there are many, many people who have heard the gospel, but they aren't saved. That's obvious, isn't it? Here's the issue. They, at this point, have only received the information of the gospel. They haven't received the illumination of the gospel, which only God can impart. I cannot impart the illumination of the gospel to you. Only God can do that. My responsibility is very fine-pointed, and so is yours, because all of us are under, again, Christ's command of the Great Commission. Our responsibility is to present the gospel, the information of the gospel. Only God can illumine that in the hearts of the mind and minds of those who hear the gospel information. Those who aren't saved, who've heard the gospel, they haven't received the illumination of the gospel which only God can impart, and which he only imparts to his elect at the time he is appointed for their salvation. Understand that? Saints, Paul had received the information of the gospel from believers probably many, many times before he received the illumination of the gospel from God. Only God can save. The Bible is clear on that. We can't. But God has given us a part in it, in presenting the information of the gospel. Our part in salvation is presenting the information of the gospel as accurately as we can to as many people as God gives us the opportunity to witness to. God's part is to illumine the hearts and minds of his people and save them and then sanctify them, because we're also sanctified through the gospel. And here's what I want to say to you as a pastor, as your pastor. Don't get discouraged, saints, if your children or grandchildren or other family members have heard the gospel many times but still haven't responded. Pray for them. Prayer is so powerful. Pray to God that he will send his heavenly light to open their spiritual eyes so that they can see what we see, the glorious truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. We can't save our children and grandchildren, you know that, but God can. And God saves his people instantaneously in a moment by sending down his supernatural light from heaven. So it doesn't do any good to continue to batter away with the information of the gospel if you know they have it. You know, really be sensitive about that. Because once a person has that information, they have that information. Okay? God might lead us again to present it to them again. But again, it isn't the information of the gospel that saves. It's God's illumination of that information. Now, I want to share with you one more account of God's illumination besides the Apostle Paul's, okay, in Acts chapter 9. One more account. Martin Luther, before he became the great reformer, I think you know this, he was an Augustinian monk. During that period of his life, before his conversion, Martin Luther was a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And one of his responsibilities in that position was teaching through the Bible. In 1519, this is an important date in the history of the church. In 1519, Luther was teaching through the Psalms. He was teaching through the Psalter when what he later called his breakthrough occurred. He calls this his breakthrough. I love that. A single line, saints, a single line in the book of Romans had perplexed Martin Luther for a long time. It was the line in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Tori read Romans 1, 16 and 17 for you before the service. This is our other pillar passage. Listen to what it says. Romans 1, verse 17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let me read the whole verse for you. Romans 1, 17 says, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written," this is a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "the righteous shall live by faith." Martin Luther later said that for a long time he had hated this verse. He hated that verse. He hated it because he misunderstood it. He understood the phrase, "the righteousness of God," to refer to God's perfect holiness and justice, which led God to punish unjust sinners. And although Luther lived the pious life of an Augustinian monk, he knew that his obedience and piety fell far, far short of God's requirement as expressed in God's perfect law. And now Martin Luther was misinterpreting Romans 1:17. He was misinterpreting this verse to say that the gospel required the same absolute obedience to God as the law did. Okay, at that point, he didn't understand the difference between the gospel and the law. Later, of course, after his illumination, this is central to his theology, this distinction between the law and the gospel. Prior to his conversion, he didn't understand the difference. He later said these words. Luther said, quote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and said," he said, "as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue. Now," he's speaking to God here, "now you add pain to pain by the gospel threatening us in the same way as the law does, with your righteousness and wrath," unquote. Do you see? He was unenlightened. He thought the gospel was saying the same thing as the law, that you have to achieve a certain amount of righteousness or else you receive God's wrath. And again, at this point, Luther misunderstood that phrase in Romans 1:17. The phrase, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." But Luther continued to meditate on the verse. There was something in that phrase that kept nagging Luther. And finally, like I said, in 1519, he had his breakthrough, as he called it. He describes it this way. This is a famous quote from Christian history. Luther says, quote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. And then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the verse. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Then Luther said, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, in that verse, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." He says, "Thus, that place," Romans 1:17, "in Paul, was for me truly the gate to paradise." That's a famous phrase, the gate to paradise, unquote. Now, saints, I've shared Martin Luther's illumination with you kind of extensively because this is probably the second most important illumination in the history of the Christian church, right behind God's illumination of the Apostle Paul. But, saints, I want you to understand something. God works exactly the same way in all of his people, including us. Now, a little bit ago in this message, I mentioned Paul's testimony before King Agrippa at Caesarea, recorded in Acts chapter 26. In Paul's testimony, he told the king what Jesus said to him when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus identified himself to Paul. And then Jesus told Paul, that he was appointing him as an apostle to the Gentiles. For this purpose, Jesus says. Jesus said on the road to Damascus to Paul, he was appointing him as an apostle for this purpose. This is Acts 26, verse 18. For this purpose, quote, "to open their eyes," to open the eyes of the Gentiles, "so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Again, that's Acts 26, verse 18. So, as an apostle of God, Paul was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And God promised that using the information of the gospel Paul proclaimed, he, God, would open the spiritual eyes of those among the Gentiles who were his elect and save them in the same way that he had just illumined and saved Paul. Do you see that? Okay. Now, we could talk a lot more about verses 13 and 14. Remember, that's where we began there in Galatians 1. But let's move on. Time constraints, okay? Let's move on to verses 15 and 16 in chapter 1 of Galatians. This is the Apostle Paul's brief summary of his conversion and his calling as an apostle. Again, he says, I'll read verses 15 and 16 for you again. He says, but when he, meaning Jesus, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, this is God the Father he's talking about at the first part. So when he, God the Father, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Again, that's Galatians 1, 15, 16. Saints, Paul didn't believe the truth of the gospel until God supernaturally revealed this to him by sending down his heavenly light to Paul. Before his conversion, when he was a Pharisee, Paul was devoted to human teachings, to what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, the elementary principles of the world. Did you ever wonder what that phrase means? The elementary principles of the world. That means human teachings, human wisdom. In fact, he says in that verse, in Galatians 4, verse 3, Paul says in that verse that in his former life he was enslaved by those human teachings. He was enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But that was before his conversion. Now in verses 15 and 16 here in Galatians 1, Paul briefly describes God saving him. Okay? Again, I'm going to read it so it sinks in because we're going to talk about this just real quickly in detail. He says in verse 15, 16, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me before his grace, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Saints, this brief statement is packed with biblical truths about salvation. Let me unpack these for you quickly. Now, look at the two verses if you have a Bible open. Look at them once again with me. But this time, line by line. First line says, there in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. Saints, this is a short description of divine election, a truth that is taught throughout the Bible very clearly. Divine election is the biblical truth that God, in eternity past, chose the specific individuals who are to be saved, and not because of anything meritorious in those individuals. Rather, God chose those for salvation, us, by his grace, because he foreloved us. That's what the scripture says. He foreloved us, and as a result, he chose us for salvation. Now look at the second part of verse 15 now. It says, and who call me by his grace. This is a concise description of the biblical truth that the theologians have named the effectual call. You know what that means. It means God calling us in such a way that we would and did respond. So what led God to call Paul? Well, the same thing that led God to call us saints, God's grace alone. Saints, the Bible teaches that God saves his people by sending his Holy Spirit to summon us to himself in such a way that we respond with saving faith. Saving faith that God imparts to us at the same time that he calls us. Listen, God's effectual call actually calls into being saving faith in the person that he is saving. So the effectual call is the instantaneous creation of saving faith in the person God is saving. In Paul's case, it's obvious that on the road to Damascus, Paul didn't suddenly decide, you know, he suddenly decided, I think I will cooperate with God now to save me, okay? No, no, no. Luke's account in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion, there in Acts 9, verse 1, says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord as he traveled toward Damascus. And suddenly, and absolutely unexpectedly, a great light from heaven shone around him, and the resurrected, exalted Christ spoke to Paul and revealed himself to Paul. That, saints, is the effectual call. The effectual call is a call from God that convinces the one who is summoned. It's a call from God that convinces the one who is being called. Okay, now look at the next line in Paul's description of his conversion, the first line in verse 16, there in Galatians 1. It says, was pleased to reveal his son to me. What part of salvation is this referring to? Well, this is a short description of God's illumination. God took the veil from Paul's spiritual eyes so that he could see the truth of God's son, Jesus Christ, and his great redemptive accomplishment. Listen, the great light that temporarily blinded Paul's physical eyes, the great light that temporarily blinded Paul's physical eyes for 3 days until Ananias came and prayed over him, this great light opened Paul's spiritual eyes forever. Now look at the middle clause in verse 16. This is the last line in this short description of Paul's conversion. It says, in order that I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles. See, at the same time that he eternally saved him, and called him as his own, God also called Paul as an apostle. Remember, Paul was the one of the 12 plus one apostles. Paul was called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. So, saints, both the gospel Paul preached and his apostleship both came to Paul directly from heaven, directly from God, mediated through his son, Jesus Christ. Just like our salvation came, in the very same way. Just like our effectual call came and our illumination came. So, saints, in these two short verses, these four biblical truths about salvation are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Divine election, the effectual call, illumination, and the specific special calling by God for Paul to be an apostle. Do you see that? That's just packed with truth there, these two verses. Now, with the short time I have remaining, I have left, let me say a few words about divine election. I'm going to pick out this divine election. I'm going to focus in on it just for a moment. And I want to say this because this is a biblical truth that is hated by many who claim to be believers. And it's no wonder, actually, because as Martin Luther said, the truth of divine election is, quote, very strong wine. It's very strong, okay? George Whitefield has a great line. The great revivalist George Whitefield said, quote, said this about divine election, quote, election is a mystery that shines with such resplendent brightness that it dazzles the weak eyes even of some of God's children, unquote. That's a great description. In fact, do you remember, saints? This truth of divine election is the first truth God gave Moses after Moses asked God to see his glory. It's the first truth that God gave Moses after Moses prayed, show me your glory. It's exactly what Moses prayed. This is Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses prayed to God, please show me your glory. And the first truth God imparts to Moses as he gives Moses a glimpse of his glory is this truth. This is Exodus chapter 33, verse 19b, the very next verse. God proclaimed to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's divine election. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse. He quotes Exodus 33, verse 19b, when he is using the truth of divine election to explain to the believers in Rome why all the people of Israel, God's first level people, weren't being saved by God. Why they weren't being saved by God. Why aren't all the Jewish people being saved? In fact, the Jewish people put to death the Messiah. What's going on? Are all the promises in the Old Testament false? You see? Well, Paul uses the truth of divine election to explain to them why. All the people of Israel weren't saved by God because, simply because, they weren't all elect, Paul says. They weren't part of God's elect. It's so simple and so clear. Romans chapter 9, verse 6b. Romans 9, the second half of verse 6. Paul proclaims, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. I wish Christians knew this. I mean, you know, it's so clear. As I often say, Romans chapter 9 is not hard to understand. Romans chapter 6 is hard to understand. There's sections in the Bible that are very difficult to understand. But Romans 9 isn't one of them. Romans 9 is hard to accept. It's clear as a bell, but it's just hard to accept because it's strong wine, okay? But I want to encourage you in this, okay? Well, first, after that, after Romans 9, verse 6b, Paul proclaims, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Then a little bit further down in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes God's words to Moses when God shows Moses his glory in Romans 9, 15. He quotes it. Here's the quote from Romans 9, 15. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's divine election. This truth of divine election, saints, please listen for a moment. If you've set it aside, if you think, well, that's just what Pastor Craig is preaching, you know, but that read your Bible. It's everywhere. As soon as I sensitize people to this, they find it everywhere because it's everywhere in the Bible, not just in Romans 9. Okay. It's just so starkly clear in Romans 9 that if you deny it, you're denying a whole section of the Bible. Okay. This truth of divine election, please listen, is full of God's glory. It's full of God's glory. That's why it's offensive to us. And this is why it's so hard for us to accept. It dazzles our weak eyes, as George Whitefield says. But don't forget, saints, it is God's glory that transforms us. That's what transforms us. Everyone here probably knows by heart 2 Corinthians 3:18 because I quote it so often, right? And I did all the way through a couple years ago in our series through the attributes of God. This was our main text, the attributes of God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, he's talking about hearing the gospel, beholding the glory of the Lord, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord as the Spirit. You may say to yourself, that isn't part of the gospel, divine election. Yes, it is. It's the foundational reason why you're saved. It's the most glorious reason imaginable. In fact, it's so glorious, it blows our minds. We can't hold it in our minds that God, for no reason in us, which is real unconditional love. We all use that term, unconditional love. But when we finally have an example of it, we set it aside. This is real unconditional love. And it's the perfect example of unconditional love. Before the foundation of the world, because of nothing in us, because he just loved us. You got to let that sink in. He chose us for eternal salvation. Not because of anything he saw in the future in us. Nothing. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a lot of glory. But it's glory that will transform you if you accept it. Don't not think about it. Think about it. Meditate upon it like Luther did. He didn't understand when he was reading Romans 1:17. He knew there was something else there. He sensed it was, but he didn't know what it was. And once God again illumined him in regard to Romans 17, he had his breakthrough. It changed him. It changed his entire interpretation of the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. He saw it through a new grid because he saw the distinction between the law and the gospel. Okay? And all his theology and all the blessings that have come from Luther's theology are a result of that breakthrough. Okay? See, this is why it's so important for preachers and teachers to proclaim all of God's truths contained in the Bible. Not to set aside because I want the pews. I want the pews filled. I know how to do that. Anybody who's been a pastor for any length of time know how to do that. I know what you want to hear. It's the same thing that I in my flesh want to hear. I know the popular themes that will draw people in this section of the United States. Gosh, I know those so easy. If I teach that, that's for my glory. That I'll feel good about the number of people and the coins in the coffer. And I don't care about that a whit. I hope you understand that. What I care about is standing before God and Him saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You made so many mistakes. You know, I already know that. And yet you were faithful. And you tried to preach the whole counsel of God so that the people who were listening to you, who stuck around, were transformed, were sanctified. And that's my responsibility, and I look forward to it. My hero is Paul, you know. And so I want to be a little Paul, just a little, have a little bit of Paul in me. It's so important that we teach the hard truths. What if it clears out the whole church except for two? Then we have a congregation of two, okay? But they will be devoted to the Lord, and they'll be growing in the Lord as well. But these deep, hard truths, at first, are offensive to all of us. R.C. Sproul has a great testimony about eternal salvation, how he hated it, how he argued with his professors when he was in seminary, because he hadn't heard the truth, you know, presented, you know, in a clear way. He argued with them about it. But then what did God do? Because R.C. Sproul was one of his own, God illumined his heart to see the truth of it. And he turned 180 degrees in regard to it. He says, I love this doctrine. I'll tell you what, the truths I love from the Bible, I love all of them. The ones I love most are the harder truths, the deeper truths, because they've changed me more than anything. What if some of those strongholds in your life, saints, that you've tried to get rid of, that you've tried to overcome, that you've tried everything, you know, like we all do by our own works and our own efforts, what if the reason why they're still there inside of you is because you're pushing away, again, some of these deeper truths? Because this is what transforms us, okay? And the harder the truth, the more glory it has. Okay? Now, we're not just cherry-picking truths. I'll show you throughout the scripture where this is taught, okay? We're not just taking one or two truths. But what I love about these great truths, these deep truths, is when preachers teach them, you know they're devoted to the Word of God. Because they are not increasing the numbers of their churches, and they're not increasing the amount of money that the people give. They absolutely are not. In fact, they're diminishing the numbers. And yet, they're transforming the people who are present. So I love it when I hear other pastors. And it's becoming more rare, saints. This is just one example of a hard truth. There are lots more, aren't there? Like my preaching against dominionism. That's so important. Because it's a lie from Satan that's infiltrated itself into the evangelical church. Like we can change the world by our politics. What? What? Where do you get that from the Bible? They can't. Have to go to the Old Testament. And again, and use Israel as their example. But again, Israel isn't, you know, is a unique case under the Old Covenant. We've talked about that before. And so we understand why, why, you know, everything it says about Israel, we understand that now in this church. But again, nowhere in the New Testament does it talk that we're ushering in the kingdom of God by going to school meetings. What? Maybe God will lead you to go to school meetings to make your school better for your kids. That's not ushering in the kingdom of God. I think to myself, it just blows my mind. People have to stand up and they have to say the emperor has no clothes. And that's been most of my ministry. And again, you guys, you're responsible for that too, to say it in a loving way, in a grace-filled way, but to say it in a very clear way. But those deeply embedded habit patterns in our flesh, they are gradually killed or crucified by the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as we hear the full counsel of God's gospel proclaimed. They are. I've experienced it in my life. I've given you testimony of that. And many others in this church have too. Satan wants us to disregard the deep teaching in God's word, like divine election, because he knows the power this truth and all these deep truths have to transform us. Okay? See that? Okay. Now in Colossians, I'm done here today. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul states the goal that God has for every church. I love this. Colossians 2, verse 2. Let me conclude this study today by reading for you this verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Here's the goal, saints, God has for our church and every church. Here it is. Quote, Colossians 2, verse 2. That our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I love it. That's what's occurring in this church, saints. We've got a great start here in our little church. Here's what's happening. We're being encouraged by the gospel. We're being knit together in love by the gospel. We're reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. It's becoming more and more clear to us that these truths are true. And of what? Full assurance of understanding and knowledge of what? Of God's mystery, which is Christ. Don't you love it? Colossians 2, verse 2. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the transformative power of your word. Thank you for, Father, we thank you for the church. Lord Jesus, you say there in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it. You're the one building the church. It's your church, Lord Jesus. And again, our simple responsibility, or my simple responsibility as a pastor, is to proclaim as clearly as I can, again, the full counsel of your word. And I thank you again, Father God, for this great and high honor to be able to do this. I love it. And I love this church, Father God. I love it so much. I love the people. That's what the church is. I love that you've sent me here. It is such a high honor to minister to these people, Father. I am grateful. Sandy will tell you this. She'll confirm this. Every day I'm grateful and I'm thankful for this body of believers. Thank you again for what you're doing in our midst. Continue to do it, Father God. Continue to sanctify us. And continue to use us to bear fruit for you, spiritual fruit. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.